Well, this is the last Sunday of Advent in the church calendar. The 12 days of Christmas, also known as Christmastide, begins on December 25th with the celebration of Christ's birth proper that took place now more than two millennia ago. And the next season follows Epiphany, which starts on January 6th, by the way. But as I mentioned to you at the beginning of the Advent season this year, Advent has come to primarily be understood within the church at large, at least the Western church, as an anticipation of Christmas. That is, Advent is this long prelude, a long run-up to Christmas that ends with Christ's birth, and then that's the end of everything. You know, everything just kind of comes to an end, and you're just waiting till January 1st to take down the tree, which happens in a lot of homes, but the season of Advent really is the end of the church calendar, and it looks ahead to the end of this age. We look ahead during Advent, not simply to celebrating once again Christ's nativity, but we're looking ahead to Christ's second coming. Now, it's certainly okay and a delight to think about and to anticipate the joy of once again celebrating the birth of our King. I don't want to sound like a liturgical Christmas Scrooge about this, but Christ's nativity and his resurrection at Easter, as great and wonderful as that is, are great events in the grand account of redemption that would remain forever incomplete without the culminating and final act that is his second coming. The empty manger, as well as the empty tomb, cry out for that final act. His return will bring about the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the beginning of eternity in a creation so renewed and purified that it is called the new heaven and the new earth. Only with Christ's coming again will all that he was born to accomplish be finally and completely fulfilled. When heaven and earth are one and redeemed humanity is made like unto its Savior in his glorified humanity, and we enjoy unbroken communion with God. This is where we are. This is where we're at. We live between Christ's two advents, his two appearings. Imagine a timeline that's stretched out between Bethlehem and Jesus' birth on one end, anchored there, and then his coming again in glory and majesty on the other end. And we're somewhere on that timeline. And that other point at the end of time, at the end of this age, is as firmly anchored and as certain to take place as was that end of the timeline, his nativity that took place in the city of David, the house of bread, that is, in Bethlehem. And just as we benefit from being reminded and celebrating his birth, so too the need for us to remember and to consider the fact of his coming again, his second coming. Now, as you've already figured out, unless you're particularly slow this morning, didn't get your Wheaties or your coffee or something, I'm sure you understand we're taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount. We're not there. We're not in Matthew 6 this morning. We've come in that series to the Lord's Prayer, and so this is a good place to put a bookmark in our Bibles as we take some time to travel elsewhere for a few Sundays in God's Word. But today our text, which is from John's first inscripturated letter, speaks to us about living between the advents of our Savior. He speaks about John, that is, speaks about Christ's first appearing and his appearing again as well. And just in case it did happen to slip by you again, all those of you who didn't get a good breakfast, let me point out that our Old Testament lesson this morning from Micah, of course, was a reminder, a text that pointed us back to that first point His first coming, His first advent, Jesus' birth at Bethlehem. And our gospel reading, taken from the discourse upon Mount Olivet, looks ahead to Christ's return. But as I said, we're on the timeline. And we could ask even a more fundamental question besides where are we? It's who are we? And so I want to begin by pointing us to verse 1 of 1 John 3 this morning. Who are we? We are children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is who we already are. And it's stated again in verse 2. We are God's children, not just eventually, but now. We are God's children now, if indeed we have fled to Christ as our Savior. God has made us our children. He's adopted us into His family so that we might have the status of being His sons and daughters. When Michael Tillery is born, oh, I thought I'd get a smile from Megan this morning. And here, okay, you'll have to convey this to her, Andy. But when Michael's born, whether that's on December 31st as scheduled, or if he makes his appearance a little earlier, and who knows, he might yet turn out to be your Christmas Day gift. Whenever Michael is born, he's already Andy and Megan's son. He will not be on his way to becoming a child in the Tillery family. He will already, and he is already, a child in their family, one of their children, one of their sons. He already has that status and privilege. And so too, we are already children of God in Christ. If you've laid hold of Christ as your only hope of forgiveness and salvation, you are a child of God. You are a member of His household. And John himself, though he was an apostle, though he had been an apostle for many years already, had walked with the Lord face to face and walked closely beside Him even since His ascension, he wants us to catch the amazement of that. See what love the Father has shown. Or behold, if you're reading out of the King James Version. See or behold. He was amazed, and He wants all of us to be amazed, to fix our heads around this fact that we are sons and daughters of God. And don't miss the source or the fountain ahead of this gracious fact. It's the Father's love. See what kind of love or what manner of love the Father has given to us. We're not His children because of anything in us, but simply because of the Father's unfathomable, sovereign, effectual love. That's the kind of love that John wants us to be sure to take note of. Every illustration falls short, particularly when we attempt to illustrate the wonders of God's redemption. But children don't choose their parents, nor are we birthed into God's family through our efforts. A child doesn't choose to be born and has no say in the matter. And John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, back in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we have human action to all who received Him. You weren't born of your own will. You were born of God. Men cry out in repentance and faith with the cries of spiritual newborns who have been birthed into the household of God, not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Men receive God. They lay hold of Christ because of and in response to God's birthing them into His family. He is the one who gives the birth, and then we cry out as newborns, whatever our physical age when that takes place. And it may have taken place at such a young age that you can't remember a time when you weren't one of God's children. Quite possible. But for those old enough, you may recall at what point you received Christ. And at that point, you can at least say, I realize that God had done this gracious work in me. It was the love of God the Father that sent His Son into the world that is so antithetical, so opposite to Himself. And that's the burden of the familiar words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the kind of love with which God loves us. A love that is so unfathomable and beyond our ability to comprehend. So great was His love that He loved the world that certainly didn't love Him back. So great was His love that He loved the world that was in rebellion against Him, a world of men who are lawless, who don't desire and indeed in themselves do all that they can to not please their Creator, who delight in not keeping His commandments. And all those actions of rebellious men says that we don't want to be in God's family. But that's the kind of love God had. God so loved the world that He loved those who were antithetical to who He is. Now we know that kids in a family often look like their parents. You know, they may share some physical characteristics or traits that are similar to their folks. Sometimes the kids aren't always happy about that, but that's the way it goes. You know, perhaps you have your dad's nose and you wish you didn't. Or perhaps you have your mother's eyes and you're glad that you do. Maybe you share similar body builds or have inherited certain physical abilities or capacities from your parents. You can trace them to your parents. Dad was athletic, I'm athletic, or something like that. But beyond what might be striking physical resemblances and traits from our parents, children often resemble parents in their speech patterns, in their actions, in their beliefs. And this is what we expect, having been raised and trained by them, by our parents. Whether that's a deliberate effort on the part of the parents or simply what happened by rubbing off on our kids. But children look like their parents. And so too in the spiritual realm. We look like the family to which we belong. Now in the world, and that is the world of mankind, in its fallen condition, as we've already said, it's set against God. And the essence of sin, again, as we've read, as we've mentioned, the essence of that sin is rebellion against God and His law, and that's why it's defined even here by John as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In verse 4, fallen men without the grace of God at work in them will look like the family to which they belong. And as we read in verse 10, that's the family of the devil. Fallen men, apart from the grace of God, are children of the devil. This is the mark of those who belong to the family of Satan. They continue practicing lawlessness. You want to know what a kid of the devil looks like? He's someone who practices lawlessness, who continues in lawlessness. Just like their spiritual father, Satan himself. He continues in lawlessness and he will never change. He has been this way from the beginning. Verse 8, whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, I need to, for just a second, step into the kitchen with you. And let me just point out that the verbs in this section of John's letter are all in the Greek present tense. Okay, don't totally glaze over here. Okay, this is important. For example, in chapter 2, at verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness, or at verse 4 of chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning verse 7 and 8. Whoever practices righteousness, whoever makes a practice of sinning. Those are Greek present tense verbs. And in our English, a verb in the present tense usually means right now and only right now. We're talking about this instant. But in the Greek, it means now and continuing. It has an enduring sense to it. And thus, Scripture here in John's epistle, our English translations do us a good service by making it clear that John isn't speaking about a sin, a particular sin, but rather ongoing habitual patterns, particularly of sinning. It's the practice of sinning. You see, it's confusing when we read it verse 6 in some translations, and I'll pick on the New King James Version here for this example, but the New King James Version in verse 6 reads, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Now, that's an accurate translation, okay, but it's not a particularly helpful translation. Because which of us do not sin? Okay, each of us sin. All of us sin. Well, then, are we in that category of not being God's children? You see, that's where the confusion comes in. That's where the problem comes in. And thus, as I said, not a particularly useful translation. It's just as accurate and more helpful if we translate it as some of our more recent English translations do, just such as the English Standard Version, which I use. It is those who keep on sinning without concern, without a desire to be pure, without being broken by their sins, without a heart for walking as Jesus walked in obedience to his Father, without a desire to be in the light as God is. Those are the ones who do not know God, the ones who keep on sinning, who make a practice of sinning, who are determined to sin because they are in rebellion against God and they like it because that's the family image for them. That's what their family does. It rebels against God. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's from the beginning of man's existence, when Satan appeared to Eve in the snake and lied about God, God's word, and God's intentions. You know what he said? You will not surely die. You see, God lied. You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, Jesus said of Satan, going back to John's Gospel, this time chapter 8 of verse 44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And thus, those who wanted to murder Jesus, those to whom Jesus was speaking, were simply doing their father's desires, Satan's desires. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against the lawgiver. From the beginning, this is what fallen men have done, for in their fallenness, they have adhered themselves to Satan's family. And in themselves, fallen men looked like their father, the devil. You see, this is that great antithesis that you find throughout Scripture. Light against darkness. Truth against falsehood. Good against evil. In short, God against Satan. Now, this isn't a match. I mean, you know, don't think that's an even match by any stretch at all. Satan's been a fool from the beginning. And so are all those who strive to cast off God's law. God laughs at those who think they can rebel and win against him, even as we read, for example, at Psalm 2. But this is the great antithesis between God and the world, between God's family and the devil's family. All of mankind belongs to one or the other, and they're diametrically opposed. Men either belong to the kingdom of God or to the kingdom of Satan and this world. They belong in God's family, or they're in Satan's. Now, except for the grace of God, our mailing address would be Satan's place. And how did we become members of God's family? How did we get that change of address? Well, see, we've kind of come full circle, almost back to where we began with this sermon. That's the wonderful account of redemption, which is the story of the entire Bible, actually. And we've already spoken about that great love of God that brought it about. But here John summarizes what God did in terms of the first coming of Jesus, his first advent. Here's the reason why Christ appeared, why he took up true human nature and became God incarnate as we consider the nativity of Christ, beginning with Christmas and onwards and so often in Advent as well. Don't forget why he came. You know that he appeared, verse 5, to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Again, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You know, you may have seen on television recently or making its rounds on the internet the account of, the Charlie Brown Christmas story. And at one point, Charlie Brown asks, can anybody tell him the true meaning of Christmas? And of course, it's Linus, who's sort of the religious philosophical one, and who comes out and he quotes the account from Luke chapter 2. Well, let me just say, here's another account of the true meaning of Christmas. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. He came to take away sins. He who was himself ever sinless. Christ appeared the first time not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, following up with verse 17 from John 3, after that very familiar verse of 16, for God so loved the world. He appeared to take away sins. He took away those sins, not by winking at them, but by bearing our guilt and taking the punishment that was our due. In him, there is no sin. There was no sin in his incarnation. And from his birth onwards, there was no sin. Rather, he did what the first Adam failed to do. Christ resisted temptation, not only in the wilderness, but throughout his life leading up to his public ministry, and then throughout those 3 years of ministry. Jesus was at his birth and through his life sinless, but he came to be the sin bearer and to bear the punishment that was our due. And he did all this to take away our sins. And in so doing, he effectively destroyed the works of the devil. You see, Satan has tried from the beginning, through his lies, to separate man from God. That's Satan's big work. But Christ appeared to destroy the works of Satan, redeeming men by becoming the very reconciliation with God that we needed. He took God's wrath on our behalf and thus turned it away from us. His sacrifice propitiated, turned away the wrath of God. And Satan's work has been defeated. You know, we can say that Jesus appeared the first time for many reasons, certainly. But they all serve that great purpose, that great reason of destroying the works of Satan. Christ was manifested to reveal God the Father to us. He came into the world as the great prophet to teach us. But all of that would have been of no avail, for it would have only added to our misery to know of God who is holy when we are unholy and only deserving of his wrath. It would only add to our misery knowing that we have no ability to make things right, to somehow atone for our sins. We would be all the more miserable to see one who is the Son, knowing that we are forever outcasts. This is the foremost reason Christ came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil, to take away sins, and thus to bring us again into the family of God. Again, all men belong to one family or the other, either to the family of God or the family of Satan. And if Satan could have his way, he would not let us go. He would not willingly say, sure, leave, go ahead. So Jesus came and defeated him and took us. Jesus said, as recorded at Luke 11, beginning at verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, we often think of all that we gain in Christ, all the things, the stuff, the status, the standing, but Christ came and took us. He took us. Christ attacked Satan. He was victorious. He overcame him, and he took us out of that family, that horrible place and terrible, terrible status, and made us sons and daughters of the Almighty. Since Christ came to take away sin at his first appearing, and he himself is sinless, those who are with him, those who belong to the family of God, strive to live consistently with what they already are. Now listen again, some verses from this text. I'll start with verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Go down to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Those who have been born of God cannot continue to keep on sinning because there is a new nature in us. Now again, that doesn't mean we never sin. All of us sin in this life, and we will not be perfect in this life, but it does mean that we will make progress in becoming what we already are. It means that we make progress in sanctification, and that it's no longer our heart's desire to live in rebellion against God. But we want to be law keepers. We want to be those who please God by keeping His commandments. We don't make our way into the family by keeping His commandments. You know, as soon as we can get to the point where we're keeping God's commandments 51% of the time, then we're in. That is not what we're saying. But because God has loved us with this unfathomable love, He loved this rebellious world. He's loved us whom He has birthed into His family by making us His children. Because of that, our response is to be, ought to be, consistent with that, to love Him and our Savior in return. And that is, we turn from keeping, practicing sin to practicing righteousness. We strive to live consistent with whom we are in Jesus. We are children of God, members of His household. We are siblings, younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother. We are to seek to live consistently between the two advents of Bethlehem and the day of His return. We're to seek to practice righteousness. Now again, practicing righteousness is to heed God's commandments out of a gratitude from a new heart, walking in the footsteps of Christ. It isn't gritting our teeth, rehearsing the Ten Commandments, and simply attempting to conform outwardly to them. We've dealt a lot with that from Matthew 5. But rather, practicing righteousness is the desire of a child in the family who knows he's loved, and he doesn't want anything to come between him and his dad. It's to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, because we love our elder brother. We want to be just like him. It's to walk in the light as he is in the light, and to love one another because they're members of the family too. This is practicing righteousness, being conformed to the image of Christ, actively seeking to look like the family to whom by grace we belong. So remember who your family is. Live as a member of the family. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we go back to the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5. Christ came the first time to destroy the works of the devil and to take away your sins. In you who have laid hold of Christ as your Savior is the seed of God, that new nature, which enables you to say no to unrighteousness and yes to practicing God's commandments. Thus, live consistently with what you are, for in so doing, you're living consistent with the purpose of Christ's first coming, even while looking ahead to his coming again. Again, look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Already we know God as our Father. Already we are siblings of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in him we're seated in the heavenlies. Already in him we are holy. But we do not yet know God as we will when we no longer struggle with sin and its effects upon our hearts and upon our heads. Already we know about the family image of love and holiness, but not yet are we perfect in love and holiness as we one day will be. Already we're children of God, but we're not yet glorified. We do not yet bear the image of the man from heaven that we will on the day of his return. So already, but not yet. And then verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Looking ahead to Christ's return, to his second appearing, his second coming, God's people purify themselves, even as he is pure. Now again, already in Christ, we are positionally pure. We are already holy. We've already said that. We're set apart positionally in Christ. But we have to strive in gratitude to seek to be pure. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself. You know, if you knew that you were going to climb Mount Everest and you were in my physical shape, who laughed?
Someone older than you.
But you knew you were going, John. Okay, what would you do? I mean, you'd be training, wouldn't you? You'd be out there wearing a backpack filled with rocks and telephone books and whatever. You would be ascending small hills and then bigger mountains and maybe start even bigger ones. But you would be in training because you knew that that's what was going to happen. You were going to get to the top and put your name with all the others who have made that ascent and have gone to the top of Mount Everest. But you see, you are going to glory. You will be with Christ when he returns, and you are raised in glory and made fit for eternity. I don't want to quip here anything about not having to train, but we do have to train. Because if we know that's what we're going to be, and that's who we're going to be with, and what we're going to be like, then we already want to get there. And we want to be ready for it. We don't want to act as though that's not where we're headed. We don't want to be inconsistent with what we are and where we're going. The hope that we have is Christ appearing, our seeing him, and that we'll be perfectly conformed to His image. And believers, looking confidently for the return of Christ, seek to be like Him now, even though we can't see Him and we don't know what we'll be like. But when we do see Him, we'll be like Him. And so we can't look like Him in His glorified humanity, but we certainly can look like Him in striving to please God and to live lives that please God. Striving to say no to unrighteous, instead by practicing righteousness all the days of our lives. Family members of God's family flee from sin. Ultimately, we won't be completely free from the pollution of it, the corruption of it, until we pass from this life into the next and our bodies eventually are raised, confirmed in righteousness as well. But now, Christian, you are to strive to be free from the power of sin. This is John speaking here, but the Apostle Paul says pretty much the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. James wrote, as recorded in chapter 4, verse 8 of his letter, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Peter, at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We're called to live consistently with who we are between the advents of our Savior. And as we look back to His first advent and to His mission to destroy the works of the devil, and as we look ahead to that day when we will be raised in glory and begin that new age, that new time of eternity in resurrected glory, let us now live consistent with who we are and where we're headed. Let's be the family members that God has graciously called us to be. And we're to do so, so that when He appears, this is going back to verse 28 of 1 John 2, where we began, almost where we began our reading. Well, it is that verse that we began with. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. This is how you grow in confidence of your standing before God, of who you are in Christ. You grow in practicing righteousness. It's by this way that you become known as children of God and not children of the devil. By the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, we've been raised from death to life. Already we're God's people, His children, so live consistent with that truth. And live with what consistent with what you are going to be when He comes again. And may others look at you and say, He looks like Jesus. Amen.